If you were to think about happiness and the level of happiness in our nation, where would you rank the United States? Amongst all the other nations of the world, where do you think we would fall on a level of happiness? Anybody have any ideas? Top, bottom, I have a low. Anybody else? Middle somewhere. Okay. Well, there was a group of researchers. If there's something to be researched these days, somebody's going to do it. And so there was a group of guys got together. It was all guys in this one. And I'm sure there were some ladies helping them too, but their names are on the report. In 2016, they produced a list. It was called the World Happiness Index. And they ranked all the nations of the world. So they surveyed people from all of these nations, 150-some, 160-some nations, asked the same couple questions, and then they ranked them. And then in 2017, they revisited it, re-upped it. In 2018, they've already produced the second World Happiness Index of 2018. And so it's sort of interesting to see where all the nations of the world fall when it comes to Finland. Live in a happy place. It's not Disney. I think it was 7th place in the World Happiness Index, so they were up there quite a ways. So move up to Canada if you want to be happy, if you want to freeze, but you can also be happy up there, I guess. Coming in, we actually beat out the United Kingdom, so England, and we beat out the United Arab Emirates, where all the oil and all the money and all that stuff is, and the fancy sports cars. We beat them out. We came in at 19. I didn't think that was that bad. We came in 19, we beat out England right behind us, United Arab Emirates behind us, and bringing up last place at 156th in the index was the nation of Burundi. So if you want to be in an unhappy place, go to the nation of Burundi. So America, I didn't think, fared that bad in the World Happiness Index. It seems like just about everyone, though, is looking to be happy. We want to find that elusive thing called happiness. And in America, we tend to strive for happiness in our power to buy, in our consumerism. We're in our commercialized society, I think we rank high because we have money and we're able to buy things. And in our consumer culture, that equates to happiness. But if you've been around for a little while, if you're a little older on the spectrum than younger on the spectrum, you've probably went through enough cycles in your life where you thought the new car, the fancy home, the boat, the whatever, da-da-da-da-da-da, the shiny new thing would bring you happiness, only to discover that the car gets scratched, the boat gets ruined and sinks, and the house gets damaged and has to be more work to take care of it. And you've realized, if you're older, that you've gone through enough of those cycles that maybe stuff isn't the road to happiness. But our culture is very bent on that being the road to happiness. Well, what if we started to look into what really brings us joy? What really does lead us to happiness? It seems like everybody is looking for it, and we're looking for happiness in all kinds of places. But what if we looked in the most unusual and most unlikely places to discover joy and happiness? What if we went to a dungy, dark, musty jail cell? And what if we went to a guy who was sentenced for death and actually living in that jail cell, waiting for his execution? And we began to ask him about joy. And what if that guy happened to write the foremost book of joy in the Bible called Philippians? And his name happened to be Paul. It's sort of interesting. We're going to go into a study on the book of Philippians. And Philippians is the foremost book in the Bible on how to live a life of joy, how to have happiness in all circumstances. And we're going to go to this worn out, jailed and sentenced apostle who's waiting for his own execution, who's faced the pressures of persecution. And we're going to peer into his life and we're going to ask that question, how can I choose to be happy? How can I be happy in the midst of whatever life throws to me? And I hope that we'll listen a little bit, that we'll tune our ears into what Paul has to say. Maybe take some good notes. Maybe come over the next 4 or 5 Sundays as we look into joy. Maybe bring a friend who we know needs to cheer up to church with us on a Sunday morning as we ask Paul, what is the secret to happiness? What is the secret to joy? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray you'll lead and guide us as we peer into this powerful book, as we begin to understand what is it that made Paul be able to be joyful in such dire circumstances, such tough times. Help us to learn from him, God. Help us to listen intently to his words and to his advice, to his thoughts and his teaching. And Father, I pray that you'll help us be able to find joy. Not joy that's based on the latest car we're able to buy, the latest TV show we're able to watch, or the latest gadget we're able to fill and put in our kitchen. But God, help us to find joy that runs deeper than stuff, deeper than circumstances. Help us to discover joy that can take us through the dark times as well as the good times. Father, help us to be joyful people, and then hopefully also happy along the way. Thank you for this man, God, that wrote to us, that you gifted, that you saved, that you pulled out of a perfect life, really, as a Pharisee. Thank you that you saved his soul, that he could talk to us about the truths of the kingdom in powerful ways. And Father, help us to learn from him. Amen. I ran across a diagram that I want to share with you. I ran across this probably about 6-7 months ago, if not even longer than that. I think it came through Speeders is where that I actually got the diagram. But I want to give this diagram to start out this morning because it'll help us understand, it sets some baselines, if you will, before we ever get into figuring out how to have joy in our lives. And the reality is this diagram then is supported or put before us right in the opening sentences of the book of Philippians. So I'm going to draw this diagram up here, explain it a little bit, and just walk you through this. Can everybody see that there? So I don't want to miss everybody. So let's pretend that this whole whiteboard here represents life. It represents everybody's life. It represents everybody that's in the world. This is just life in general, all exists on this marker board right here, okay? Now, in this life exists you. So I'm going to draw a big circle here, and that circle represents you in the midst of life, okay? So there you are, your little amoeba with everybody else. Now, I'm not going to draw all the other pictures of circles, but you also have to remember that everybody else's circle is also in here, and we're all bumping against each other. We don't live life isolated. In fact, this morning, you're bumping against another big circle called Pastor John, because you're here, you're listening, you're participating in the worship service, and everybody else who's here is bumping against you as well. So all of this is all life, and this is you in the midst of life. Now, in life, there are certain things we need to understand. This circle then delineates or separates you from everything else in life. And here's the little thing I want you to catch this morning. I'm simply going to label this can't control, and I'm going to put can control. You have to understand this. There are certain things you cannot control. And when we get this flipped around, when we get this confused, we end up losing joy, and we end up getting really frustrated. And we can get mad at other people. So all these other people, and it's interesting because a lot of other people want to throw their life onto you. They want to put their garbage on you. Blah, you know, I want you to be responsible for whatever. So let's list out just some things that come our way that really we cannot control. So let's put these out here. Other people's actions. Okay, so others' actions. Hopefully you have a spot in the bulletin you can write some of this down. So that's something right there. Other people's actions. You can't control other people's actions. Moms, you can't control your kids' actions. Neither can dads. We can't control other people's actions. You do as a little kid, you can mold them and shape them, but sooner or later they become adults. Sooner or later we are all adults. And you, as much as you would like, you cannot control what other people do. Husbands and wives, did you hear that? You cannot control what other people do. Here's another one. You cannot control other people's feelings. Okay? I want them to feel good. I want them to like me. You can't control that. I'm mad. It's your fault. No, it's not. You chose to be mad. I can't control your feelings. And see, people want to throw this on us, and we sometimes begin to think that we can actually control other people's, but you can't control other people's feelings. They're their feelings, and they need to deal with them. Here's another thing you can't control: adversity. You can't control adversity. It comes our way. You don't even have to go looking for it, and it will find you. The pink slip, the bad doctor's notice, maybe your neighbor gets mad at you. You can't control adversity. You can't control bad things that will happen to you. It happens. You didn't do it. Now, sometimes we do lead ourselves into it, but a lot of times adversity comes our way, and we had nothing to do with it. We were just minding our own business, doing our own thing, living our good old life, and all of a sudden, it happens to us. You can't control that. Here's another thing. You can't control, our society needs to hear this one, others' opinions. Whoa, my whole board's starting to sink. Hang on. Malfunction. All right. You can't control other people's opinions. I think there needs to be a big warning on Facebook. Facebook is all about trying to control everybody else's opinions. And I'm going to scream, I'm going to yell the loudest to try and control everybody else's opinions. You mean you actually like Trump? What's your problem? You know, and off we go. We want to control everybody's opinions. But here's the reality. You can't control other people's opinions. You can't change their mind. Well, they don't like me. They may not. You can't control it. You can't control other people's opinions. Here's another one. You can't control others' mistakes. Oops, yes. You can't control other people's mistakes. If they screw up, they've screwed up. A lot of times we feel responsible for that. Well, if I would have been a better friend, if I would have listened a little closer, if I would have saw the signs, if I would have been there at the right time, if I wouldn't have blown them off for coffee, whatever it is, maybe they wouldn't have done that. And maybe they would have. You can't control their mistakes, okay? So all of this stuff outside of us is coming against us, and we get ourselves in trouble thinking that I can control these things. And one of the things you'll learn in Celebrate Recovery, you'll learn it in AA, you should learn it in the church. You cannot control this, but you can control who? You. So let's put some things you can control. Here's something you can control: your attitude. I'm going to put my attitude. You can choose to be mad, angry, sad, happy, glad. You can control those things. You can control your attitude in the midst of all of this stuff. You can control your own efforts, my efforts. Lazy, work hard, try and solve situations. Try and be a positive influence in a negative situation. You can control your efforts. You can control your behaviors, my behaviors. You can control your action and what you do. In fact, let's put that one up there too. My behaviors and my actions. Those are things you can control. And here's the deal. When will we grow up and stop blaming everybody else for our behavior and our actions? That is yours to control, not somebody else. And if you're trying to throw this on somebody else, what you're doing is becoming these people onto somebody else. Here's the reality. Grow up. It's your life. Whatever your mom and dad did to you, it's now your life. You're responsible for it. So I can control my behaviors. I can control my actions. I can control, and here's the last one. This is what's where it's taken us all. I can control my joy. And this is why I want you to really see this and get this. As long as you believe that your joy is dependent upon somebody else, you're always going to be a miserable person. As long as you think that your mom and dad should be responsible for your joy, even if you're 65 years old, you're going to be a miserable person. If you think that your boss is responsible for your joy, or the church and whatever, as long as you try to pass off your choice to be joyful, you will never find joy. So you have to first realize it is your choice. And I believe it is a choice. You can choose to be joyful, or you can choose to be angry, mad, sad, whatever. Here's the problem. There are so many people who are looking for happiness, and they try to put their problems onto us, and in the process destroy our joy. And we then think that we can handle their problems when we were never designed to do that. We were designed to take care of us. They got to deal with themselves. I had a wonderful camp speaker came to our camp when I was running camps back in Iowa, Minnesota. And he did great with the kids. He's a great speaker. But he also ministered to my camp staff as well. And one of the things he told me, and I just thought it was so powerful, he taught us over and over. And most of the guys I was working with were youth pastors. And so he taught us, and he taught them, you always have to be responsible to people, but you can never be responsible for people. You can be responsible to people, but you can never be responsible for people. And I think sometimes in the church, and pastors can do that, we begin to believe that we're so high and mighty that we're responsible for people. No, we're not. We're responsible to you as a pastor, as a parent, as a leader, as a teacher in kids' life or wherever. We're responsible to teach the truth, to point people towards the truth, to lead them towards God's word, to love them and care for people, but we can never be responsible for them because they have to make their own choices. It's sort of interesting, as a parent, as they're little kids, you are responsible for them. I mean, if you just, you know, put them on the curb and hope they make it, you know, shame on you, you know. You're a little responsible for them. But the goal, here's the goal, catch this. The goal is that we raise children that we no longer have to be responsible for, only to. And if you are raising kids that you always have to be responsible for, they will never grow up, and they will always keep coming home, and they'll always bring their baggage with them because it's your problem. And we're not called to that. We're called to raise adults because somewhere along the line, 18, 25, I'm beginning to wonder, somewhere along the line, they have to be responsible for their own choices. They're an adult. And they had to be responsible for it. Responsible for, responsible to. I had a friend, a colleague of mine, and I was dealing with a situation. I called him for some advice and whatnot, and he said something very insightful to me. He said, John, whatever you do in your ministry, never give advice to a mad woman who's mad at her husband as to how to fix their marriage. What? Thought that's what counselors say. He was a counselor. That was his occupation. He had a doctorate in it. And he said, never tell a mad wife how to fix their marriage. And here's why. Because when it doesn't work, you're now to blame. And there's been a lot of lawsuits over that. Oh, wow. And he said, the reality is what you tell them, they won't do, but it'll still be your fault. So just never tell them what to do to fix their marriage. You can't fix it. They have to make some choices. And it comes back to this. I can only be responsible to people, not for people, but I need to be responsible for what I can control. And the reason I bring that up at the very beginning of this whole series is because I've intentionally labeled the series Choosing Joy. It's not stumbling into joy. It's not God miraculously give me joy. It is choosing joy because we can choose how to deal with ourselves, and how we deal with ourselves is the biggest way that we'll find joy and happiness, or we'll lose and never be able to grasp the elusiveness of happiness and joy. So how do we get joy? Let's look back now at Paul. We're going to dig into who he was and what he was about and begin to understand a little bit about how we can find joy in our lives. If you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to dig into this morning, and we're actually going to go back to Acts 16 as well. But let's dig in. Paul starts this whole book in a very unusual way, sort of a weird way to start a book. He begins by praying for them and describing a little bit of his prayer life. And so I have just a little bit of a question to get your mind going. What does your prayer life look like? When you're praying for other people, what fills your prayers? What actual words are you speaking? What are you saying when you pray for other people? Well, there was a burglar who had been casing a house for a long time. And he finally saw his opportunity. He saw the family packing up their family SUV. Looked like they were going to go camping for quite a while, packing the tent and the sleeping bags, a lot of food and camping gear and suitcases with clothes. And so the burglar thought, tonight is my night. You know, it looks like a great house. I bet there's some really good stuff in there. And so he made his plans. Family left that night. He goes over in the backyard. He breaks into the basement window, and he's trying to get himself through the basement. He finds the stairs. He starts going up to the main floor. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the darkness, he hears what sounds to be an elderly lady crying out, "Shame on you! I see you, and Jesus sees you!" The burglar stopped in his tracks, startled for just a moment. And then he got blazing, and he yelled out, "Shut up, Grandma, or you're going to get hurt!" And he made his way on up the stairs. When he reached the main floor and started shining his flashlight around, there's nobody there. And he couldn't figure out where in the world that voice come from. And then all of a sudden, echoing through the main floor, "Shame on you! I see you and Jesus sees you!" He stopped, shining his light around where he heard, saw a big old cage, and there was the family parrot calling out against him. He thought, "Oh, this is stupid, you know?" And so then he started to go about ripping off the house. He goes over to the main stairs, shines his flashlight up the stairs up into the upstairs into the bedrooms, and standing at the top of the stairs was the biggest Doberman you'd ever seen, teeth out, snarling, dripping saliva. And then all of a sudden the parrot cries out, "Sick 'em, Jesus, sick 'em!" What fills your prayers? Is your prayer life filled with a lot of "sick 'em, Jesus"? "Go get 'em, Jesus. They hurt me. They offended me. They did evil things to me. Get 'em back, Jesus. Equal the slate. Equal the playing field." It's interesting because Paul begins this beautiful letter to the Philippian church in a very unusual place. He begins by describing to them his prayer life, and he tells them, "This is how I've been praying for you. I've been praying to you with joy in my heart." If you have God's words open, I'm going to read these first couple verses here. The first two verses are just salutations, so I'm going to pick up at verse 3. "I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how long I have been or had affection. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Dear Heavenly Father, add your blessing to these words. Help it to penetrate our hearts, I pray. Amen. Listen how Paul frames the opening of this letter. "I pray with joy." How do you pray? Are your prayers for others, are your prayers for life filled with joy? "In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now,
being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. This week, I went back and I asked the question, well, who are the Philippians? And I could give you a bunch of stuff about who they were. They were a prominent Roman city. Alexander the Great's father lived in Philippi, and it was his outpost to reach into that whole region. So it became a very powerful city in the Roman Empire. But how did Paul come to know this city? You have to go back to Acts chapter 16 for that, and I'd encourage you to read that, or you can open your Bibles up and read along, look along as I'm going through this morning, or read it on your own when you get home. But it's fascinating how Paul came to the city of Philippi. He actually never intended to go there. He was on his second missionary journey where he was planning to go, got thwarted, and so he sort of got forced over to Philippi. So him and his traveling companions ended up at Philippi. While he was in Philippi, as normal, they had daily routines of prayer. They went outside the city gates alongside the river that flows through Philippi, and they were looking for a great place to pray. As they were out there wandering along the river looking for a good place to pray, they ran into a group of ladies. They started talking to the ladies, as you can imagine, as Paul and his buddies always did. They engaged anybody. And so he started talking to these ladies. One of the ladies sort of spoke out and sort of came forward, and her name happened to be Lydia. Now, Lydia was a dealer in fine cloth, fine purple cloth. It's believed that she was quite a wealthy lady, a good business lady, good business sense in her head. For Jews, being a lady was not a good thing. In the Roman Empire, though, you could raise up as a lady, and much like we have today, ladies can become entrepreneurs, CEOs, and she was a good, strong business lady. And so she starts talking with Paul and says, I believed in Jesus. I learned about Jesus. In fact, I'd love to have you come over to my house so I can show you how much I know about Jesus. And Paul thought that was really cool. And so him and his companions start talking to Lydia. And eventually, he realizes they've never been baptized as a commitment to their faith. And so he ends up baptizing Lydia and her whole family to sort of seal the deal with their faith. And so Lydia, who sort of knew about Jesus, now makes a full commitment to Jesus and is baptized as a sign of that commitment. Baptism is important. So then Lydia has Paul and Silas and the other traveling companions come over to his house. They're like, don't stay in the city square. Don't stay in the common places. Come spend the night at my house. So they go over. They spend a couple days with Lydia. And every day, as normal, they would go out alongside the river to find a place to pray. And so on a couple days later down the road, doesn't really specify when, they go out and they're looking for a place to pray again. And all of a sudden, this slave girl finds them and starts crying out after them. Paul turns around and he drives demons from the slave girl who could tell prophecies and tell the future, drives the demons from her, and now she's free from the demons, but she can't tell the future anymore. Just a quick side note here, because I can't skip over this. If you all mess with tarot cards and you mess with crystal balls and palm reading, let me just say, be careful. The reason this girl was able to do those very things was because she was oppressed by a demon. And when the demon left her, she could no longer do those very things. Now, there's a ripple effect. She was a slave girl. She was owned by slave owners. The slave owners realized that she could no longer tell fortunes and tell the future, and so then they get mad because they've now lost their revenue. They've lost their way to make money. And so they find out what happened, how did this happen, and they find out that this Paul and Silas, these foreigners in our town, drove evil spirits from her, and they're mad because they lost their money, and so they grab a hold of Paul and Silas, they take them to the magistrates, they tell the magistrates basically a lie, they're stirring up the whole town, they're doing all sorts of evil, they're going to bring bad into our town, and the magistrates, without thinking, order Paul and Silas to be taken down to the jailer, to have the jailer strip them, flog them, and then put them in prison. And then tomorrow or the next day or whenever we get back to him, we'll figure out what to do with them. And that's exactly what happens. Paul and Silas do a good thing for a girl that's been trapped by demons, and for thank you for that, they get their shirts ripped off, they get their backs bloodied and ripped up by whipping, and then they're thrown in stocks, in chains, in a dungy, dark, infected jail. Yay! How many want to do that for a vacation? Story doesn't end there. So the clock's ticking on, and the scriptures tell us in Acts 16, somewhere around midnight, Paul and Silas start doing the most unbelievable thing. They start singing. So they decide to have a worship service in the middle of the jail with their backs all bloody and ripped up and their pain and hurting and all that stuff. And instead of whining and crying, they decide to go to worship. And so they start singing hymns and spiritual songs, and they start singing praises to God because they find themselves unbelievably worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, and so they start singing to God. All of a sudden, the angels of heaven hear what Paul and Silas are doing, and they shake the whole town up. They shake the prison up. An earthquake happens. The jail doors all swing open. The chains all fall off. The stocks break open, and Paul and Silas are now free to leave. Now, catch this. This already happened in the book of Acts, and it literally gave freedom to Peter to walk away. And so now Paul and Silas are free to leave. God saw their misery. The angels saw what was going on. It wasn't just. It wasn't fair. And he frees them. And you know what Paul and Silas do? They just decide to hang out. The jailer comes in after this whole commotion. He sees what's going on. I have to understand, in a Roman system, the jailer is responsible for the punishment and the outcome of all those that are entrusted to his care. And if he doesn't meet that punishment out on them, that punishment will be met out on him. And so the jailer realizes what's going on, and he's like, oh my goodness, I am not going to be crucified. I'm not going to be tortured by the Romans. I'd rather kill myself. And so he goes to put a sword or fall on his sword or whatever it was, and he's about ready to kill himself. And Paul cries out, he says, don't do it. We're all still here. What? And the jailer flips out. I mean, who would stay in prison if they were free to walk away? And so the jailer comes in and falls before Paul and Silas and says, what in the world is going on with you guys? You guys crazy or what? And Paul and Silas begin to minister to the jailer. The jailer takes them into his house. He bandages their wounds. He gives them something to eat. And all night long, they have a revival service in his house. His whole family comes to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. And early in the morning, somewhere, they all go out and find water. And the whole family is baptized as a commitment to their faith in Jesus Christ, an outward sign. So in one night, they're saved and they're baptized. Well, the next morning, the magistrates knew something went on. You know, something like an earthquake has a way of getting around town, okay? So they knew something wasn't right. They knew something wasn't right down at the jail. And so they heard about Paul and Silas, and they didn't take off and whatnot. And so the magistrates said, well, I guess, you know, the powers that be, the gods that be, must want them released, so just let them go. And then the word comes down to the jail just to let the guys go because obviously the gods didn't want them in jail. And Paul said, oh, no. We're Roman citizens, and what you did was illegal. Word gets back to the magistrates, and now they're freaking out. They're shaking in their boots because what they did was completely illegal. You see, they could do that to Jews. They could treat Jews that way, Romans could, but they couldn't treat Roman citizens that way without a trial, without proper representation, without all the things that go with it. You can't mete out punishment like that without a proper trial. And so now the magistrates are freaking out. They come down. They plead with Paul and Silas, please don't tell. You know, like little kids, don't tell mom and dad. We could get our city taken away from us. Rome does not look kindly to us mistreating other Romans. So they were freaking out, and they said, please just quietly leave our town. We don't want trouble with you. We don't want uproar over this. Just quietly leave our town. And Paul's like, well, yeah, no. And so what he does is he goes over to Lydia's house, doesn't spend a whole lot of time there, but he goes back over to Lydia's house, and the end of Acts 16 says that he strengthened the believers there. And I got a feeling the believers that were there were Lydia, her house, the slave girl and anybody that she was ministering to or had told, and probably the jailer and his whole house. We're now all over at Lydia's house having an extended revival as Paul strengthened them. He stayed for a few days, and then he went on to his missionary journey. So here's Paul, who never intended to go to Philippi, was forced to go to Philippi, was forced, outside of his control, was forced to go to a place he did not want to go to, got into adversity that he did not want and did not look for, and through that, God showed up in some powerful ways. Now, if I was Paul, I would not be in my prayers looking back to the city of Philippi with fondness. I'd be like, I am so glad that I'm out of that place. But Paul opens his letter and says, every time I think of you, I think of you, the whole circumstance, the whole way that, jailer, you came to know Jesus Christ, that whole thing, I choose to think about it with joy. Because I was there when God did his first work with you, and I hope and I look forward to seeing what God's going to do with you later on down the road. So here's the first point that I just want to make to you. Choose optimism over pessimism. Choosing the life of joy is a choice, and a lot of little choices along the way. Choose optimism over pessimism. As Paul thinks back about those that he met and that he led to Christ at Philippi, he chose to remember them with optimism. He chose to remember the circumstance with optimism, with a positive attitude and a positive heart. And when he saw them as just baby believers, just starting out in their faith, just a fledgling church, he chose to look forward with optimism to who they might become and what they might become as a church. As I processed verse 4, something just kept gnawing on my heart. The road to joy could be as simple as choosing optimism over pessimism. It could be as simple as choosing to look for the good, to think of the best in others, to believe in the best of others. But I'll admit, that is not always easy to do. If you've been burned a couple times, if you've been let down, if you've been hurt by others, it's hard not to question other people's motives or to worry and fret over other people's opinions and their thoughts of you. But Paul chooses the optimistic road. He chooses to believe the best and pray for the best for the Philippians. And this leads us to another insight. Number 2, genuinely care for others. Genuinely care for others. Verses 7 and 8. It is right for you, for me, to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I know this might be a little worn and might be a little trite, but it's a cool acronym just to remember about joy. So write joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. Great acronym for joy. Jesus, others, you. Paul was living this out before the Philippians. His first priority was to hold high the banner of Jesus Christ. The very start of their church was because Paul would not waver from his commitment to Jesus. He was going to find a place to pray. When he saw a need that Jesus was leading him to, he was going to do something about it, not just ignore the demon-possessed girl. He was going to do something because it was in his power to do something. And so Paul constantly was putting Jesus before everything. Jesus was number one in his life. He was his discipler. He was his leader, and he was going to follow him first and foremost. But he also puts others in front of himself. Going back to the jail scene, if I was sitting there in that prison, I just had my back ripped off, my clothes ripped off, my back flogged, I don't think I would be singing hymns, number one, and I don't think I'd be waiting around or caring about what happened too much to the jailer who just did this to me. I'd be out of there if I had the chance. But not Paul. He knew the Roman system. He knew what was going to happen to the jailer. He understood that. And at the cost of his own future beating, at the cost of still ending up, because he didn't know that he was going to be released in the morning. We know that. He didn't know that. At the cost of being thrown back into a maximum jail, he stuck around because he had care for the jailer who he knew was doomed. Jesus first, others second, and then at the end, Paul took care of himself. The you came last. Paul put a lazy, no-good jailer's life in front of his own. He chose to remain in prison, even though he was freed. Jesus came first. I'm going to do good no matter what. If Jesus calls me to do it, I'm going to put others before myself. And then I'll take care of myself. Now, this is about, frankly, as manly as you can get. Guys, let me talk to you for just a second here. Guys that are here, if you want to be a manly man, and you're thinking, well, church is for girls and church is for women, you know, and the kids. But
I'm a man.
The actions that Paul takes here is about as manly a man as you could ever be. I'm going to lay down my life for somebody else. I'm going to lay down my life for the cause of Jesus Christ. And then if there's some left over, I'll take care of my needs too. But I'm going to put others before me. Church, let me speak to you for just a second here. I know this is a real simple acronym, maybe a little trite. You've probably heard it 100 times. But I tell you why, I'm afraid in the church today we've got it mixed up. And that we've taken that and put it just the opposite way around. I'm going to do what's right for me and my family first. I'm going to do what's right for me. I'm going to get what I deserve out of life. I'm going to take care of my needs. Then I'll take care of others that are around me, primarily my family first. So if it's camping, we're going to do that. If it's whatever, we're going to do that. You know, so I'm number one, but then my family's going to come. And then if there's leftover, then I'll give something to Jesus. Then I'll show up at church. Then I'll serve him. Then I'll minister for him. But that's only if I have enough. And let me tell you, yoge will never get you joy. You have to put it the other way. Jesus, others, and then yourself. The cool thing is, by the way, and Paul understood this, when you go that route, Jesus, others, yourself, then you're trusting God to take care of you. And let me just give you a hint here. God can always take much better care of you than you can take care of you. Amen? So if you're trying to take care of you, God said, okay, if you can do it, good luck, have fun. But when you do it the right way, God says, okay, now I'll step in, I'll take care of you, and I can do a much better job. Watch out, hang on, you're going to have a fun ride now. Last thing, number three, as we round out verse 11, I had a thought that popped into my mind when it comes back to, and I already brought it up, what fills our prayers? It seems like everyone these days like to pray. Anybody notice that? I mean, we're in a post-Christian culture. Church is becoming a secondary thing by far. But yet, it seems like everywhere I turn, everybody's praying. Anybody else notice? I mean, you get some boys stuck in a cave down in Thailand or wherever it is, and the national news anchors, even the liberal ones, are calling us to pray. Well, our prayers are with them. You know, God be damned. But our prayers be with them, you know. It fascinates me. Rock stars, movie stars, sports heroes, you know, they all wearing crosses around. Okay. Ah! Then we go to our music concert, you know. Everybody seems to be praying these days. Let me ask you a question. What is filling those prayers, though? What's at the heart of all of the praying that's going on in our nation? It really grabbed my attention that Paul's prayers was not filled with his own needs, was not even filled with the advancement of the kingdom, which we pray about as a church. It wasn't even filled with, may my ministry expand and be bigger and better. You know, that wasn't what Paul prayed for. Paul simply prayed for other people. Prayed specifically for these fledgling Christians in the face of persecution, these new Christians that were growing in the city of Philippi. And it just really grabbed my attention what he was praying for. He prayed that they would be able to discern what is best. He prayed that they would be pure and blameless. He prayed that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, have you ever prayed those kind of prayers for other people? Is that what fills your prayer life? When you think of somebody else, that they'll be able to discern what is best, that they will be righteous, that they'll make good decisions, is that what you're praying for? When you think of the church, do you pray for that with others in the church? Shucks, when you think of your pastor, do you pray those kind of prayers for your pastor? That he'll have the wisdom to make good judgments and discern what is best, that your pastor will be righteous? What fills your prayers? How are you praying? A popular expression in our culture right now is paying it forward. Anybody ever heard that? Paying it forward? There's like movies and shows out now. Pay it forward. Paying it forward is simply the concept that you do a good turn to somebody else, so they may do a good turn to somebody else, and maybe da-da-da-da-da, and eventually it might come back around to you. Okay, so basically do a good turn to somebody else. Pay it forward. What if we began praying it forward? What if we began praying it forward? Instead of praying for yourself that you'll be filled with righteousness, that you'll survive as a Christian, that you won't fall to sin, that you'll be good, that you'll be the person God wants you to be, what if instead of praying for yourself on those very things, you started praying for somebody else on those very things? God, help them be righteous. Help them discern what is best. Help them be the best mom, dad they can be. Help them to be able to lead their family well, to lead the church well, to lead the kids well. What if we began praying it forward? I think Paul was onto something here that leads us to the secret of joy, praying it forward for other people, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. It doesn't take a world happiness report to tell us the world is looking for joy. I would say if you talked to just about any person on the street and said, do you want to be happy? They would respond by saying, yes, I want to be happy. And one of the things that I just was processing this week as I was looking through Philippians and thinking about joy and thinking about this, one of the things that I just was working in my heart and my mind is I think happiness is so rooted to human nature because I think God put a place in our heart that we all long for joy. We all long to be happy, and he put a hole in our heart that there's only one person who can fill it, and that's Jesus Christ. And I really don't know that we can be truly joyful if we don't know Jesus Christ. We put a lot of other stuff in there. We put cars and homes and alcohol and drugs and friends and babies and all this other stuff. We try to cram in that little hole, but I believe that hole was meant for one person, and that's Jesus and him crucified. And until we understand that Jesus has to fill that hole, joy will always be eluding us. And so the place that I just want to start this whole series is with that basic question. Who's filling or what's filling that hole in you? And if it's not Jesus Christ, good luck. Go buy homes and houses and stuff. It ain't gonna work. But if it's Jesus Christ, you've caught Paul's secret. It was Jesus Christ who allowed him to be able to suffer at the hands, unjustly suffer at the hands of the Philippines. It was him who was able to suffer what the jailer did and then look back and say, I still love you, brother. You need to know Jesus. It was the understanding of that hole being filled by Jesus that caused a jailer to fall to his knees and plead, can I please have whatever it is you have? And he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Is Jesus what's filling that vacancy in your heart? And if it's not what you're filling your hole with in your heart, why not think about letting him fill that hole? What if you think about letting him be the one that can bring you wholeness and bring you joy? The one who can take care of all of this and all of this together. What about today being the day that you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? I want to go back to the playbook. I brought it out earlier. The playbook simply describes what we believe about God's word, that what we believe about his kingdom and who he is as God, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, what we believe about our separation, where the whole first came about in our hearts, how we believe that hole can be filled. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price to fill that hole in your heart. And the simple thing that we now have to ask, how do I get that hole filled? How do I get over on that side of the bridge? All we have to do is say, okay, yes to Jesus Christ. You did it. You paid the price. You now have the right to fill that hole and give me joy. And my question to you this morning comes back here on about page 9. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Which side are you on? Are you walking with him or are you trying to go it on your own? Because you'll never be able to be joyful if you're going on your own. You'll have happiness. You'll have good days. But you'll never have joy, that deep, heartfelt, down-in-the-gut joy that could get you through even the bad days. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, this is where it begins. It begins with having you fill the heart with your joy. And you did that for Paul many, many years earlier than this. We're on a Damascus road, you caught a hold of him, and you said, why are you persecuting me? Why are you standing opposed to me? And it was at that point that Paul surrendered to Saul, at that point, surrendered himself to you. And he asked you to come into his heart. And Father, that is our greatest need. It is the greatest depression that we can face, is not having you in our lives. And so, Father, help us, help anybody who may be here this morning that's still debating this question, to solve and answer the question once and for all. I'm going to put Jesus in my heart. I'm going to commit myself to him. And just a word of prayer here, as we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you've never made a commitment to Jesus, and this morning you're like, you know what? I want that hole in my heart filled because I haven't been able to fill it with anything else. Will you pray for me? Because I want to accept Jesus in my heart right now. Just raise a hand. Let me see that. I'll pray for you. Nobody else needs to look around. I'll pray for you. I encourage you to grab the book. Thank you. Put your hand down. Anyone else? Thank you. I encourage you to grab the book. It's on the pictures in our hall. It explains all this. But dear Heavenly Father, you saw the uplifted hand. Hands. You saw the ones who, God, want you in their heart and want to make a commitment to you. And they want you to be Lord of their lives. And Father, I know it is through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you can fill the void, that you can fill the hole, that you can bring them joy like they've never experienced before. I pray you'll hear their prayer, you'll forgive their sin, and you'll step into their lives. And God, just as we prayed for Gary this week, I pray you'll bring about change that fast in their attitude, in their heart, and in their life. Let them know, God, there's nothing they can face where you're now not going to be with them and be leading and guiding and steering them. If you raised your hand, I'd encourage you to grab one of the books on your way out. Look through it today. Look through it this week. Read through the verses that are listed out in there. And if you have questions, come see me. Let's talk, because we want to, well, and I'll send you towards Ray, too, because we want to get you involved in discipleship as well. Dear Heavenly Father, I now pray for the rest of our congregation as we wrap up this time looking at Philippians, the first part here. God, we're going to face some things this week. Carl already mentioned it. We're going to face adversity during the week. We're going to face things that were not of our doing and of our making, but we're going to have to deal with it anyway. And I pray that we will be like many Pauls. Maybe even better yet, many Jesuses, because you suffered even greater than Paul. And no matter what we go through, we will have joy in our hearts that may emanate out, that we may see what you're doing in the world, that we may see your kingdom coming to bear. And no matter what we're going through, that we may have joy in the midst of it, knowing that you're in control and you're working things out for your good and your glory. You're powerful and you're going about your work. And Father, help us then to take joy into our week. May we have such joy that it bubbles over from us and spills onto others. Not that we're just flimsy, flaky people, but that there's something about us that's attractive because we have joy unspeakable. We have a joy that runs deeper than our circumstances. And when our neighbors, when our coworkers look at us and say, man, I'd be mad if that happened to me, we can honestly respond and say, yeah, I don't like what happened, but I choose to be joyful in the midst of it anyway. I will be the master with God's help of my responsibilities, of my heart. So God, fill us with your joy as we go into this week. So much so that we can spill over to other people that are around us. Thank you for Paul and what you took him through. Paul, I don't know if you can hear our prayers, but man, thank you for going through it with joy. Thank you for writing it down. God, thank you for giving the Holy Spirit to Paul so he could write it down for us. Now help us to be joyful in all that we do. Amen.